Well, good morning, church. If we have not met, my name is Rachel Caracello, and I have the privilege and honor of being your pastor of adult discipleship. And every single time that we get to come together and open God's word, it is such a gift. And so I'm so glad to get to be here with you this morning. Well, 4 years ago this month, my husband Griff and I were in the newborn trenches. Our son Theo had just been born, and we were navigating life as first-time parents completely in survival mode. Now, everyone's best advice to us was to sleep when the baby sleeps. Anybody else get this advice when you had a newborn? Yeah, but there was just so much to be done throughout the day that we could not give into that. There was laundry and dishes and food prep and cleaning, and we were completely exhausted, hanging on to our sanity by a thread. We were so tired that there were a couple of times in those early weeks that my parents took pity on us and offered to come and stay up at our house until midnight, tending to our sweet boy in that first watch of the night so that we could get a couple of hours of uninterrupted sleep. Multiple times when our midnight alarm would go off so we could retrieve the monitor and relieve them of their duties, we were sleeping so soundly that we never even heard the alarm go off and snoozed it without conscious awareness. My parents held captive out there on our couch until we would wake up in a disoriented 2 a.m. frenzy and offer our tired apologies. So obviously there were warning signs along the way, but I don't think I had fully grasped just how exhausted we were until a couple of weeks into Theo's life. Theo was starting to sleep at least for a couple of hours at a time before he would need to eat again, and we had finally given in to that advice to lay down and rest when he did. Our sleep was undoubtedly deep as our bodies tried to make sense of this sudden upheaval to our regular schedules. When one night, all of a sudden, I was awakened to the sound of my husband, Griff, feverishly pacing back and forth in our room, agitatedly muttering something under his breath again and again. So woken from a dead sleep, my heart was pounding and I was trying to gain enough consciousness and awareness to take in what was happening when all of a sudden, Griff bent over the bassinet beside our bed and cried out, "I can't find the baby." Now there is something that happens when you become a parent. This like switch that flips when you suddenly have responsibility for another human. And so immediately in my stupor, I ascended to his level of panic. "What do you mean you can't find the baby?" Again, he pointed to the empty bassinet with tears in his eyes because there was no baby to be found, even in my exhaustion, fully awake at this point due to the flood of adrenaline that was pumping in my body. I looked at Griff right in the face and said, "Griff, our baby isn't there. Remember? We put him in his room, in the crib." But still, his panic continued. "Where is the baby?" And again, I put my hands on his shoulders, looked him square in the face, and held up the monitor to show him that sweet baby boy who was sleeping in the other room. But he was so worked up, I was at a loss of what else to do to ease his concern, when all of a sudden, Griff's demeanor calmed. And his face completely cleared of stress. And he stared at me. In a super calm voice, he said, "What are we both doing out of bed?" He had been sleepwalking, completely unaware of what was happening, of reality, until in that instant, he was jolted awake. Well, throughout these last few weeks, we have been in a new sermon series called Incendious, a play on that word insidious, and we are exploring the seven deadly sins. Now, there is no formal list of these sins in Scripture, but there are many instances of them individually over its pages. You've heard us say that this concept was initiated by a monk, Evagrius, in the 4th century, highlighting these sins not because of their overwhelmingly flashy nature, but in fact, the opposite. These sins were chosen because they are subtle. They fly under the radar and sneak into our lives in a way that often goes undetected by us until they have taken deep root and have led us to more dangerous vices, sins that are deadly because they slowly eat at us from the inside out. 7 deadly sins are this: greed, pride, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and the one that we're going to focus on today, sloth. And when you hear that word sloth, one of the first images that may come to your mind is that cute little furry animal with the long nails that can't seem to do anything quickly. But I think there's another image that often pops into our heads when we hear this word sloth, and that is someone who is incredibly lazy, who can't seem to be motivated into action by anything, who would prefer to be lying on the couch all day with someone else doing their bidding, the person who can't be bothered to carry their weight on the group project, either at school or the office, instead letting someone else do all of the work. In fact, right now, there is a phenomenon that is spreading across our nation as it grows in popularity, and it is called bed rotting. Now, bed rotting is defined as spending long periods of time in bed with no physical activity. And typically, that time is comprised of mindless scrolling on social media, watching TV or movies, or even napping. Now, a mattress company, of all things, I guess because they are benefiting from this new craze, did a study, and they found that while bed rotting is more common among younger generations, the average American across all ages spends 364 hours a year bed rotting. That is 15 days of lying around and doing nothing. 57% of Americans even admitted that they have taken PTO, a paid day off from work, with no other plans but to bed rot. So that is the picture that I have in my mind when we hear this word sloth. But what I want you to know is this is not at all what the ancient church or the monk Evagrius intended when they named sloth as a deadly sin. It also wasn't their sneaky way of talking about clinical depression. If you or someone you love suffers from depression, what I want you to hear me say this morning is depression is not a sin. Depression is an illness, and just like hepatitis or flu or polio, it is meant to be treated with the utmost care and support through counseling and medicine. And I know that I can speak this morning for our entire pastoral team when I say if you or someone you love struggles with depression, we would love for you to reach out to us so that we can connect you with resources that can help you. So if the sin of sloth is not bed rotting, and the sin of sloth is not depression, then what is it? The best place for us to turn is Scripture, and in particular, everyone's favorite book, the book of Revelation. The Apostle John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he has this vision of Jesus in the heavenly realm. And the Lord has asked him to communicate to 7 churches a different message that he has for each one pertaining to their particular struggles and their victories. The seventh of these churches is in Laodicea, and it is clear that their major issue is the spiritual sin of sloth. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 3, and I am going to begin reading in verse 14. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Well, the town of Laodicea is located in modern-day Turkey, and back in ancient times, they had a water problem. You see, they were situated on the top of a long hill with their main water source being this tiny river that would dry up in the summer. So because it was undependable and insufficient, they had to build aqueducts, these man-made channels to transport water from their surrounding communities to themselves. So on one side, they brought water from a town called Hierapolis that had a hot spring with water full of minerals that was good for bathing. On the other side, they brought water from Colossae, cold water that was good for drinking. But whether hot or cold at its source, by the time it traveled all the way through those aqueducts to reach them in Laodicea, it was no longer good for bathing or for drinking because its temperature had waned to a disgusting lukewarm. In fact, it was so gross that it would have been difficult for them to even stomach. Not bed rotting or depression, but this lukewarmness, says the ancient church, is the sneaky and dangerous sin of sloth. It comes from a word, acedia, which translated from the Greek literally means without care. Sloth is spiritual apathy. It's lukewarmness. It's an indifference in our walk with the Lord. Like Griff in the middle of those newborn nights, it is essentially sleepwalking through the life that God has given us, living as if what he has done on our behalf doesn't matter. You see, first and foremost, sloth isn't just about not doing, but about not caring. First and foremost, sloth isn't about not doing, but about not caring. In fact, many scholars say that the sin of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was facing his crucifixion and asked them to come away and to pray with him, scholars say that their sin wasn't that they fell asleep, not doing. Many scholars say that their sin was that they couldn't even bring themselves to care about what he was about to endure. I mean, think about the statement that we hear all the time in our society. I couldn't care less. In other words, my level of care is so low that there is not another level below it. I could not care less because I already care the least that I can. And here in Revelation, we are told that that sleepwalking, that apathy, that nature of I couldn't care less is so repulsive to our Savior that he says very harshly to the people of Laodicea and to us that it makes him want to vomit, to spew, to barf, to puke us out. Back in 2022, when our family was serving churches in the upstate of South Carolina, on just a regular old Thursday, trusting parents sent their kids to school. One of those children didn't come home that day. You see, a 12-year-old student brought a gun to school. And he sought out another student with whom he'd had a disagreement. He shot him. And that bullet claimed that sweet boy's life. In conversations around the church that week, as we were trying to make sense of this tragedy that had struck way too close to our home and our community, a church member looked at my husband, Griff, and said, "Well, at least it was only one this time." That is acedia, sloth, spiritual apathy. It's the impetus for another phrase that I have said more times than I would care to admit in this crazy world in which we live. I don't have the energy to care. Sloth is so easy for us to fall into. Now, what I know to be true is that no one wakes up one morning and says, "You know what? I think I'll become spiritually apathetic today. I think I'll stop caring about what Jesus has done for me and what it means for how I live in the world. I think I'll switch a flip in my heart so that it no longer breaks or hurts for what breaks Jesus's heart." No, Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says this: "The slothful person deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders, so that by inches and minutes, opportunity slips away." Sloth creeps into our lives in the ordinary moments that can so easily go unnoticed by us. It can start one morning by choosing to scroll on social media instead of reading your Bible. And before you know it, it's been a week and you have spent no time in the Word. It can start when you're sitting in the chairs in this auditorium and you hear us announce an opportunity to serve and you think to yourself, "You know what? I've served a lot over the years. It's time for somebody else to step up." Before you know it, it's been a year without you serving. It can initiate when you feel a nudge to make a call or to send a text or to write a note to a specific person whom the Spirit has laid on your heart, and you don't do it again and again and again until suddenly you don't even feel the nudges anymore. It's small, it's sneaky, it's subtle, and sloth happens one little bit at a time. Or for some of us, sloth just seems to be a natural progression of our faith journey. We remember that pinnacle moment or season where it dawned on us deeply for the very first time the depths of what Jesus had done for us. When the impact of the cross hit us right in our heart and there was nothing left to do but surrender fully to Him. We remember the power of that mountaintop moment, and we carried it with us for weeks and for months afterwards as we lived in the glow of what it meant to be loved by Him. But somewhere along the way, life happened. Tragedy struck. The glow dimmed. We moved from the mountaintop to the valley. We became lukewarm, and we couldn't seem to feel His presence in such a real way anymore. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis puts it this way: "Work hard then on the disappointment or anticlimax which is certainly coming. It occurs when lovers have gotten married and begin the real task of learning to live together. In every department of life, it marks the transition from dreaming aspiration to laborious doing. In every department of life, it marks the transition from dreaming aspiration to laborious doing, like newlyweds slapped in the face with the reality of the hard work of marriage. For many of us, the real work and the life of faith started, and it was seemingly more ordinary and less exciting than we thought it would be. It's also the reason that the desert monks, these individuals that went away into the wilderness to go and live a set-apart life, it's the reason that these desert monks called sloth the noonday devil. Because they said it would strike in the middle of the day when the sun was high in the sky beating down on them. They were hungry from fasting and their energy was waning. They were weak, and the devil would see an opportunity to tempt them toward vocations that would bring them more wealth, more success, more worldly goods. And it's our noonday devil too, because it strikes at the midpoint of our faith, the ordinary experience between the powerful saving that God has done and seeing him face to face. But sloth doesn't just strike in the ordinary moments of our not caring that begin to compound into this larger issue. It doesn't just strike in the midpoint of our faith when the initial fervor of following Christ has worn off. Sloth can also hit us, ironically, in our busyness. When we fill our time doing and chasing that which is not of God, when our priorities are off, this, says Jesus in our text from Revelation, is the particular issue of the Laodicean church. They are part of a community that is settled on a busy trade route, and so they are wealthy. They are part of a community that is famous for making garments out of black wool that is only sourced by them. They are part of a community that had a prestigious medical school specializing in ophthalmology, the study of eyes, and they have put all their praise, all their worth, all their effort into chasing achievement in the things of this world. While on the outside they look busy, on the inside they are lukewarm, sleepwalking sloths. Jesus says that unless your riches are in me, they are worthless in the kingdom of God. Unless your clothes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb, they're rags instead of robes. Unless your eye ointment can help you see the true realities of heaven, then it's not really healing. Church, if you care more about your job or your family or your financial portfolio or your car or your lake house or your next vacation more than you care about Jesus, even if you look busy and important by the world standards, you have a problem with sloth. You are sleepwalking through your life. Like a dad unable to locate his sleeping son, you are disoriented and unaware of God's greater reality, chasing after what doesn't really matter at the expense of your relationship with Jesus. You see, sloth isn't just about not doing, but about not caring. And sometimes that means not caring about the right things. Now you might be sitting there right now thinking, yeah, but in the grand scheme of things, why does sloth really matter? Doesn't really seem like that big of a sin. Sure, I feel a little apathetic toward my faith, but I still believe in Jesus. That's enough, right? But this passage in Revelation continues with one of the most famous verses in Scripture, one of the most popular depictions of Jesus. And it explains to us the exact danger of this seemingly simple sin. In verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says this: "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends." Now, at first glance, we think, well, that's really nice. Jesus is offering us salvation. Jesus is asking the Laodicean church and us to invite him into our lives and to our church. The only problem is, if Jesus is asking a body of believers to invite him in, it means he's not already there. You see, the sin of sloth, of living lukewarm in our faith, of sleepwalking through our lives isn't just that we don't fully care anymore about Jesus, that he's no longer our main priority. The sin of sloth means that we have become so apathetic toward Jesus that we haven't even noticed that we have pushed him out of our lives, that he is no longer with us. One of the most strange and captivating stories that I have ever read is a novel called Wise Blood by the cherished Southern author Flannery O'Connor. If any of you have ever read anything by O'Connor, you know of her reputation, you will know that this book is not for the faint of heart. It contains all kinds of twists and darkness, lies and abuse, simple surface-level storylines, and deep, deep underlying meanings. It's the story of a gentleman named Hazel Motes, raised in a supremely religious family that is filled with preachers, all expecting him to follow suit. However, the life of a soldier was calling, and when Hazel returns from active duty in war, he discovers that out of his entire family, he alone is alive. Trying to make sense of this survivor's guilt and to begin to reconcile all that he has seen and done in the fields of war, Hazel begins a campaign against all things religious. He proclaims to the world that sin doesn't exist, that redemption doesn't matter, and that Jesus is the biggest liar of us all. Constantly being mistaken for a preacher and at his wit's end with the main evangelist in town, Hazel does what in moments all of us would like to do. He attempts to found a church that meets all of his expectations, encouraging people to do what seems good for them in the world, but allowing them to not care much about their faith, not requiring them to believe or to pursue much of anything. In his church, each and every Sunday, to all who come to hear him, Hazel preaches the same message again and again. I am the preacher of the church without Christ, where the blind don't see and the lame don't walk, and what is dead stays that way. You see, dear friends, that is my fear. If we let the sneaky sin of sloth take root in our lives, not simply that we will become apathetic to our faith, not only that we will push Jesus out of our lives and not even notice, but eventually, one day down the line, that we will turn around and we will realize that we no longer have hope. That we no longer believe in a God who can do miracles. That we're no longer amazed by a Savior. Savior who on our behalf was brutally killed and yet now is alive again. I want to be a part of a church, a part of a believing people that isn't lukewarm, that isn't haphazard in their faith, that isn't simply sleepwalking through this life that we have been so graciously given. I want to be a part of a church where we believe that one day the blind really will see and the lame really will walk and what is dead won't have to stay that way. I want to be a part of a church that lives with everything within us like we believe that that news is true and it is worth all of our care and all of our effort and all of our busyness to lay down everything else to pursue. So maybe this morning you are feeling convicted that you have given in to sloth. Whether by a slippery slope of occasional occurrences, whether by the difficulty of the midpoint of your faith journey, whether by the busyness over unimportant things. Maybe you feel like you are sleepwalking through your life without meaning or hope or purpose. But the good news of the gospel this morning is that you don't have to stay that way forever. You may have pushed Jesus out, but he didn't go far. And in fact, in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 5, we hear his call, his cry, his invitation, the same one that I gave my husband Griff in the exhaustion of the newborn night. He says, wake up. Wake up. Wake up, you who are sleeping. Rise from the dead. And Christ will shine on you. The Greek word that is used here for wake up is egeiro. And it is the same word that is used for Jesus' resurrection. You see, the antidote to sloth isn't simply to do your best, to try harder, or to care more. The antidote to sloth is to let Jesus wake you up to his reality once again. To let him resurrect you. To bring you back from the dead. May it be so in the midst of our lives this week. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we come before you this morning as people who have been sleepwalking through our lives. People who have forgotten the impact and the power of what you have done on our behalf. People who at moments have forgotten that we have the world's greatest hope to live for. So we come this morning, oh God, just fully centering ourselves in you. Humbling ourselves at the foot of your throne in heaven. We come remembering that when you could have chosen to stay far off, far away from us because we had betrayed you and fallen into sin, that even then you became human in Jesus and you chose to live among us, to rub shoulders with us, to live as we are as human beings, and to experience every single bit of suffering that we would experience in this life. Because that is how deeply you wanted to know what it meant to be us. God, we remember that in Jesus, you healed the sick and you fed the hungry and you ate with sinners. And that when the time was right, you walked that long road to the cross and you laid your life down. 3 days later, you rose from the grave. Because even death could not hold you. And you wanted to be sure that death could not hold us either. And so God, it is the cry of our hearts this morning that you would wake us up. That you would remind us of your reality that is so different than the reality that we experience every day on this earth. That you would remind us that you have given us hope to live for, and it is the greatest hope in all the world. Reinvigorate this faith in us, oh God. Reignite us in our love for you. Resurrect us for your good purposes in the world. We thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus, who makes it all possible. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.